It is our custom to pause a moment before beginning class to afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary and to make whatever adjustments might be required for concentration on our study this evening. And we now pause for that moment of silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to continue the pursuit of truth. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening in those things we're about to study, and that they might ultimately become a part of our decision-making processes, the ability to discern exigencies around us, the ability to analyze our own souls and our decision-making process there, and ultimately to utilize these things to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. We are noting in our study the doctrine of the faith rest drill, stage one, which is claiming promises. And we've done some work on that as we've worked on promises by categories, the first category being promises for life. And we noted that one of the distractions in claiming promises for life is fear. And we've even noted the doctrine of fear. And fear of death can often distract us from our biblical solutions, of which the faith rest drill is one. And there is an individual named Solomon who went into a prolonged period of reversionism. And during that period of reversionism, he tried everything under the sun, to quote him, to find happiness and could not do so. And as a result of that, he reached old age, and the circumstances that often come with it, and found himself in the death-shadowed valley, and he didn't like what he saw. And we're taking some time in this portion of our study to note what Solomon decided to reduce to writing under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which documented that period of time in reversionism. And then when you finally get to chapter 12, he begins to analyze how the impact of a fraudulent life can prolong and intensify the common aspects of dying. All of us come from a gene pool crapshoot. And the longer you live, the more aging is going to make its impact on your life. And there is a way in order to enter the death-shadowed valley with tremendous grace appropriated to you by God. But if you spend your entire lifetime in opposition and in rebellion to God's plan, then these normal things that occur in dying are exacerbated and intensified. And that will be the ultimate downside for Solomon. We haven't gotten that far yet because we've been analyzing several areas in which he pursued happiness. And the fourth area we took up on Sunday, and we were there when time caught us. And I'd like to review a few of the points there. The fourth area in which he sought happiness was philosophy. This is where human viewpoint exhausts all logical efforts to explain reality. And so it therefore opts for the land of make-believe, and that's called philosophy. Philosophers make a valiant effort to offer some creditable explanation for the complex issues of human life, but they handicap themselves by taking too much off the table. Currently, philosophers choose without justification to stigmatize Christian theology as a politically incorrect body of information. And as a result, they rob their discussions of the core explanations that would reveal to them the true meaning of life. So believing themselves to be wise, they rendered themselves fools, and Solomon's human wisdom enabled him to make a number of valid observations about the world around him. And he did so in one of the more famous passages in his book. It is an anaphora. An anaphora is a collection of lines of poetry that each begin with the same word or phrase. And that anaphora begins in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 2. It is introduced by verse 1, which says, "There is an appointed time for everything." Well, that is human wisdom. Anybody can figure that out. He goes on to say, "There is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war, a time for peace. All of this is human wisdom, and human wisdom is capable of organizing your life. You can perceive these things about you and organize your life accordingly, and Solomon was smart enough to do so. But even though a person can be extremely organized in the various ways that Solomon mentions, it does not imply that he has order in his soul. In fact, he has great chaos in his soul. And so the principle arises that unless the soul is organized by means of epinosis doctrine, then that person cannot be happy. Philosophy also lends Solomon to entertain one of the hypotheses of evolution, that man and animal are of the same origin and thus have the same fate. He says in chapter 3:19 that the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is emptiness. And those who subscribe to the idea of common origin of the species must eventually accept several false doctrines, and we noted three: materialism, universalism, and holozoism. Ecclesiastes 3:20 tells us from Solomon that all go to the same place, all came from dust, and all return to the dust. He therefore rejects the immaterial aspect of the whole of the soul and the human spirit. And so this agnostic philosophy is the result of Solomon having accepted the self-centered notions of humanitarianism. He says in verse 12 of chapter 3, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. And the doing good is not the production of divine good, but the philosophy of humanitarianism. And humanitarianism is anthropocentric. Anthropocentric, and anthropo, you see right here, comes from anthropos, and that means mankind, the human race. And so as a result of that, we have certain English words that bring that into view, like anthropology, and this is the study of man. Now there is a scientific study of man, and there is a theological study of man, and it is important to distinguish between the two. In modern science, we have anthropology. That is having in view only man's development and man's achievements. Whatever is said respecting man's origin is from an evolutionary point of view, and nothing is included relative to spiritual values or man's destiny. And therefore, this is a science that ignores the discussion of what the Bible would have to say about man's origin and places all of the emphasis on the human side. And therefore, it is anthropocentric. Now, you should understand that out of the 11 categories of systematic theology, one of them is the study of biblical anthropology. And I'd like to give you an outline of some of the subjects that are discussed in biblical anthropology, as is revealed to us by Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer in his Systematic Theology, Volume 7. There are a few of these that we'll note briefly. First of all, biblical anthropology would alert us to the origin of man. Scientific anthropology won't touch that, except to say we just crawled out of an ooze somewhere and it just happened. The origin of man, however, in biblical anthropology is accepted as being declared in the book of Genesis, and it is incorporated into all subsequent scriptures, namely that man is the direct creation of God, and we know that the creative agent, in fact, was Jesus Christ in his undiminished deity. to deny the Genesis account, and this is, by the way, one of the clues that you might have in order to determine the theological foundation of those with whom you speak. If your friend or contact rejects the authenticity of the Genesis account of creation, and he rejects the authenticity of the Revelation account of end times, that's going from the front of the Bible to the end of the Bible, and quite often individuals will say that that's mythology or teaching aids or Hebraic stories in the Old Testament, and John was simply trying to paint a picture of chaotic times in the future, that none of this can be accepted as true reality or history. Do you hear me back there? This is, by the way, is the problem we had at the Bible conference, and I guess this gremlin is trying to make a comeback. But if you can hear me, we will forge forward. The idea here is this. If you ask the person, do you accept the Genesis account of creation as historical? And then you can also go to the end of the Bible and mention Revelation. Do you accept that as an authentic account of the end times? If they say no to that, it's all mythology or teaching aids or fable, then you've got a person who doesn't accept the authenticity of the Word of God. It is more literature to them than it is divine revelation. And in anthropology, you must accept, biblical anthropology, the origin of man. And so to deny the Genesis account is not only a denial of that portion of God's revelation, but it becomes a fostering and a sustaining of unbelief respecting every word God has spoken. The question that must arise is, when does fable end and biblical or divine revelation begin? Where do you draw the line? If it's not all divine inspiration, but only a part, then who are the experts to discern the difference between the two? And so we must accept the origin of man in the Genesis account under biblical anthropology. The next area that would be addressed there is that man is made in the image and in the likeness of God. This is the unqualified declaration of the Bible. Man is created in the image and in the likeness of God. It therefore follows that God may be known somewhat with regard to his character by that which man is, apart from the fall. In other words, the character of man, apart from his fallen nature, in some ways reflects the character of God. In other words, we have a soul which can discern right from wrong. We are able to therefore orient to righteous standards. God is the righteous standard. We have volition. God has volition. We have a stream of consciousness where data can be categorized and analyzed. God knows all things. So this invisible nature of man is a way that God's image and likeness is reflected. And that is accepted, that man is a reflection of God in this image-like concept, which also is noted in the Genesis account of creation. The material part of man is recognized as the direct creation by God from existing substances on planet Earth. If you were to analyze the makeup of the human body, you would find that we're made up of all things that can be found in the environment around us, primarily water. There is the immaterial part of man. This immaterial part, the soul and the spirit, was breathed into him at the very moment of creation in the Garden of Eden, and that is where God created for us our living soul. And so we have that particular aspect, the immaterial part of man. And then we must, under biblical anthropology, note the fall of man. It was accomplished through the design and the influence of Satan. The sin which caused the fall of man was not only suggested by Satan, but was the identical form of it which Satan had himself followed when he fell. Man rebelled against God. The woman did it first, followed by her husband. It was sedition. It was rebellion. It was rejection of authority. And that is precisely what Lucifer did as son of the morning, the anointed cherub, when he chose to rebel against God. And so the fall of man duplicated the fall of the angels. They acted independently of God through disobedience, and thus repudiating all divine right and authority over himself. Satan became the ultimate revolutionary. After that, you have to note the fall and its penalty. This is visited upon the entire human family. That penalty to which spiritual death is due is transmitted immediately from parent to child. That is the transmission of the sinful nature through the genetic structure and transferred by the sperm of the male to the ovum of the mother, the female. The penalty of physical death, therefore, is imputed immediately at physical birth from Adam. This is done to each member of the human race, and the divine reckoning being that each member of the race was seminally in Adam when the first man sinned, and therefore each member shared in committing that sin. And we've noted that quite often in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It's called the real imputation of Adam's original sin to our sinful nature. It is a real imputation, not judicial. There was a target, and the target was the sinful nature. And then God, as a result of all this, has been moved in the direction of a cure for man's lost estate. The terms upon which this cure may be received are as definite as any can be. He who is the believing one, he who in the beginning disobeyed God and sinned, is called upon to obey the gospel of grace. And so we're born in total depravity, we're born into sin, and we are required to believe the gospel of grace and to obey it when heard. In the present age, the salvation which God offers is unto a place in the highest glory and in no way to be compared with that estate of innocence from which Adam fell. In other words, our destiny is far superior to that of Eden. Our destiny is the heavenly polytuma. All he had was a perfection on planet Earth. Our destiny thus is superior to that of Adam, and therefore that is something toward which we can look forward to. So that gives you an idea of how true anthropology from a biblical perspective would operate, and it includes several doctrines. But if you are an humanitarian, then you're only going to emphasize the scientific aspect of anthropology. That is, having in view only man's development and achievements, and whatever is said respecting man's origin is from an evolutionary point of view, and nothing is included relative to spiritual values or man's destiny. Therefore, the motivation here is human good in order to aggrandize self. And what we were discussing the other day when time caught us was to be able to discern the virtue of the form of love that you practice. If you have personal love for your fellow man and you do not have the virtue of unconditional love in your soul, then you cannot with virtue personally love anybody. Unconditional love for your fellow man is based upon personal love for God, who is a perfect object. And in order for you to have virtue with personal love, the object must be perfect. Therefore, the only perfect object for your personal love is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. With that, with the motivation from that, you can then turn toward unconditional love toward your fellow man. And this takes us to our little chart, the direction of counterpart virtues, and we have the invisible motivational virtues and the visible functional virtues. Personal love for God motivates and sustains unconditional love toward man and circumstances. And that unconditional love is visible where personal love toward God is invisible. Therefore, it is important to distinguish among these things that when you have personal love for God, that motivates and sustains unconditional love for your fellow man. And with that unconditional love, you can then have personal love for a few. But personal love never has virtue. The only time personal love can have virtue is when it is backed by unconditional love. Now, here's an example of how that works. Let's take the easy thing as an example, a husband and a wife. And you have a husband here and a wife here. It could go either way. And the husband says, I love you. And he means by love, personal love. And that means the emphasis is on the object. That means his wife is fulfilling all of his expectations at the moment. And as long as she does so, then he can have personal love for her. But it has no virtue. It has no virtue because in order for it to be sustained, she must fulfill all his expectations. Now, when she lets him down, then if he doesn't have unconditional love in his own integrity, then that love that he has, called personal, will be destroyed. Why? She has not lived up to his expectations. And as a result of that, she has let him down. That's what he's thinking in his own mind. Therefore, I don't love you anymore. That's if he only has personal love, and you can see if that's all he's got, it has no virtue. It cannot sustain the marriage in times of difficulty. It says sickness and in health. As long as she's got good health, I love you, darling, but don't get sick on me. I don't have to stay home from work. I don't have to do the pills and the catheters. I'm not going to do this. I don't love you that much. And in adversity as well as in prosperity, as long as we've got plenty of cash flow, I love you. You can go out and do the things you do with the credit card. But when times get tight, I don't love you anymore. Now, that one usually works the other way around. That's usually from the wife to the husband. But it can work both ways. You get the idea that expectations have to be met for personal love to be sustained, and thus it has no virtue. The virtue is born in unconditional love, and that's based on personal love for God. That's what motivates and sustains unconditional love. So that when difficulties arise, this person of virtue, can then switch from personal love toward his wife back to unconditional love, and the relationship is sustained by his own personal integrity. He goes back to principles of virtue and integrity that are, of course, pointed out in the Word of God, till death do us part, in adversity as well as prosperity, in sickness as well as in health, and he truly loves the woman. True love is unconditional love. Personal love is sort of a little thing that hangs on the side that you can use in periods of prosperity, but it has no virtue. So we have the concept here of doing good without virtue, and that is the foundation of humanitarianism. Humanitarianism is a philosophy that centers on human interests and human values, especially one that rejects the supernatural and instead stresses an individual's dignity, worth, and capacity for self-realization. It is all self-centered. And when you personally love someone and it has no virtue, they are either living up to your expectations or you are using them. Has no virtue either way. So such an approach is acceptable to the world. The world loves to talk about love, but it knows nothing of it. I am convinced that our current involvement in the Kosovo situation is motivated by humanitarian zeal. It also is motivated by other very evil things, like the globalist notions of our president and the idea that we need to be involved in Europe for some unknown reason. No one's come forward to explain a valid reason for us to be there, since no one has come up with a valid solution in over 1,200 years to that problem. And we're placing our men in harm's way for no known reason. Our leadership in this country has lost touch with what the military is designed to do. We are not a police force, we're not a police-keeping force, and we're not to be spread around this globe in order to put out ethnic fires that have been cropping up for well over a millennium. Our military is to defend this shore, the shores of the United States of America. It is not to interdict into drug problems on the borders. That's for the police to do. Yet we are misusing our military in every possible way while cutting back on their logistics, and no one is joining the military anymore at a rate that would keep our personnel up to a proper level. Young men are not signing up, and the numbers would be even worse if you subtracted the women out of it. So we are in a desperate strait militarily, and only the fact that Jesus Christ controls history makes us a free entity as we speak. And the reason he controls history at the moment for our benefit and prosperity is because of what you are doing here. He inventories your souls, and that is a motivation for him to keep this client nation functional and running. And the day that he gets displeased enough with the soul content of the people and especially the believers of this client nation, that's the day the barriers come down and you will see a gross and rapid change in the affairs of our client nation. And what is one of the reasons we're falling? We have misapplied love. We are having personal love for people and it has no virtue. It has no virtue because we're using these people for our own political ends and own political games as well as gains. So we have an approach here that is acceptable to the world, but it stresses personal love for mankind while ignoring and rejecting personal love for God. Nobody considers God anymore. Everybody does what they think is right in their own eyes. And personal love for God, therefore, must precede unconditional love for mankind for the latter to have virtue. You can have unconditional love for a person and it has no virtue unless you have personal love for God first. And personal love for our fellow man simply has no virtue. There's no way for personal love to have virtue. It is always virtue dependent. And if you are not capable of unconditional love because you have no personal love for God, all personal love has no virtue in your life. It can't even be virtue dependent because you have no virtue. So it's a joke. It can only be maintained so long as expectations are met. And unconditional love for mankind without the virtue of personal love for God, therefore, is weak. It is unstable. It is always emotional and ultimately becomes irrational. Resuming now at point 17, where we were when time caught us, and we have verses now that will hopefully for you amplify these concepts. Point 17, personal love for mankind is without virtue and is motivated by the three arrogant skills. And the three arrogant skills function on overemphasis upon self. Now, it is refuted, personal love, as a virtuous mental attitude. It is refuted as being a part of divine viewpoint in several passages. And we want to note, first of all, this evening, 1 John chapter 2. And we will note verses 15, 22, and 23. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world." Now that love is personal. Do not have personal love for the things in the world. They all go up in smoke. Do not fall personally in love with things. That would be idolatry. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Personal love for the world or things has no virtue. And therefore, personal love for the Father is not involved in that rationale. Love for God, the only personal love with virtue is love for God. And that motivates and sustains unconditional love for the world and the things in it, so to speak. Then in verse 22, we read this. "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. A person becomes an Antichrist when, upon hearing the gospel provided for him by the grace of God, taught to him by the ministry of the Holy Spirit under common grace, and then says, "No, I don't believe that." And that person says no to God, who has graciously revealed to him the means of salvation, and no to Jesus Christ as the agent of his so great salvation. Therefore, that person becomes opposed to Christ. He is in opposition to Christ. He rejects Christ. There are many antichrists. Those who reject the gospel are opposed to Christ and thus an antichrist. Now, I say that individual is an antichrist. Now there is a or the antichrist. The antichrist is one guy to come on the world scene, yet future, who will be Satan possessed and be involved in the dictatorial world government of Satan during the tribulation. That's not what's being referred to here in this passage. It's speaking to those who reject the gospel. And that person is a liar. They're a liar because they denied Jesus as the Christ. And if you were to ask them after they had been evangelized, well, what did that fellow say to you? Well, he came to me and he said he was worried about my eternal future and he wanted to inform me how I could appropriate eternal life. And he mentioned that the way I could do that was to have faith alone in Christ alone. And then you would say, well, what was your decision? And he said, well, I don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. I don't believe the message, and I don't believe the person the message is about. So no, I didn't believe that. So what do you have here? A person who's just lied. The message was accurate, and the subject of the message is the Messiah. And he's just gone about saying it ain't so. And so the verse says, who's the liar? But the one who denies Jesus is the Christ. This is an antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, what's my point with these two verses? An unbeliever can have no virtue. Of for others. No virtue. Why? He cannot personally love God. If he can't personally love God, he cannot have unconditional love for his fellow man. Therefore, when he has personal love toward others, the few, like his wife, his children, his friends and relatives, that personal love has no virtue. And so the best he can do as far as building any virtue around his personal love is to subscribe to the laws of divine establishment. And that'll carry you. That can get you through life. We know from Solomon here in Ecclesiastes that one of the ways the unbeliever can have neutral happiness is to excel in his job, and he can love his wife in a neutral way. But never, the unbeliever can never love his wife to the degree or up to the level that the believer can do so. That's why Christian marriage is different from institutional marriage. There's far more involved in the Christian institution of marriage than in the divine institution of marriage. They both function the same way legally, but with regard to the souls, there's an entirely different thing going on. And therefore, they are two different things, although they are a part of the same idea, that being one man and one woman. And so, point 18, we know from the royal law that personal love for God is the catalyst for unconditional love toward our fellow man. And without one, you do not have the other. They work in tandem. Very much as we see here, the counterpart virtues. Remember, we've learned that if you do not have confidence toward God in His Word, then there is no motivation, let alone sustenance, of courage toward man in circumstances. You cannot have courage toward man in circumstances unless you have confidence toward God in His Word first. One motivates and sustains the other, and therefore they are working in tandem. Thus, if you do not have personal love toward God, there can be no motivational, let alone the sustenance of unconditional love toward your fellow man. Thus, there is no virtue in it. So we know from the royal law that personal love for God is the catalyst for unconditional love toward our fellow man. 19, we are therefore able to see the misapplication of non-virtuous personal love found in humanitarianism. If you don't have this, you don't have that, and personal love is out in left field stands. Personal love is just a notion, an idea. It's something drummed up in that individual's mind. And he identifies what his personal love actually is. And it varies with the individual. But I tell you, you see it in marriage. That's where you can identify this. People get married because they're personally in love with each other. And as soon as the expectations are not being met, they find a divorce lawyer. There is no integrity to sustain that relationship through the hard times or through the aging process or through difficulties or what have you. They can't do it. They have no virtue. 1 John 4:19-21. Is our next passage. First John 4:19 says, we love unconditionally Because God first loved us unconditionally. God so loved the world. That's unconditional love for the entire human race. After that, what did he do? After we get that unconditional love presented in the form of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and when the Messiah goes to the cross and is judged for our sins, and therefore when we come to the cross through positive volition, all of our pre-salvation sins are forgiven. At that very point, this verse here takes on the aspect of justice imputing to us God's perfect righteousness. And from that point on, the believer is loved personally by God. Why? Sin is no longer an issue. You have His righteousness, and now He can love you personally because you have His righteousness. We love unconditionally because He first loved us unconditionally. That's the cross. And that unconditional love changes to personal love when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Imputation of divine righteousness. Verse 20. If someone says, I love God personally, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother unconditionally, whom he has seen, cannot love God personally, whom he has not seen. If you say you love your brother and you hate God, you are lying. I got that backwards. If you say you love God but hate your brother, you're lying. Says it right here. Now we can turn that around for our purposes in this study, and let me paraphrase that verse under point 20. This verse can be altered for the sake of making a point by exchanging the objects. Consequently, verse 20 would read this way. If someone says, I virtuously love my fellow man, that's unconditional love, and that person hates God, he is a liar. For the one who does not personally love God, whom he has not seen, cannot virtuously love his fellow man, whom he has seen. What's our point here? The unbeliever cannot have virtue in his love toward his fellow man. The best he can do is to orient, adjust to the laws of divine establishment, but all of this boils down in the end to human good. He cannot carry that into eternity. Nor can he execute anything that would even approach a semblance of the Christian way of life. And so 22, this is amplified by the next verse, 1 John 4:21, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God personally should also love his brother unconditionally. And that's the royal law, right smack dab there in 1 John 4:21. The one who loves God personally should also love his brother unconditionally. Point 23. From this, we're able to conclude that personal love for one's fellow man is not only without virtue when practiced by the humanitarian, it is evil and self-centered. From this, we're able to conclude that personal love for one's fellow man is not only without virtue when practiced by the humanitarian, it is evil and it is self-centered. Such cannot be the case when personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind work in tandem. And we see this illustrated in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 22, and then we'll note 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter 1, 8. Though you have not seen Jesus Christ, you love him. How many of us have seen Jesus Christ? Well, we certainly have not. In fact, I'm always fascinated about these portraits and pictures and drawings people come up with about him. I don't know where they get these ideas. It seems like, though, that there's some kind of book somewhere that says, okay, here's the standard drawing for Jesus. He will be emaciated. He'll have long hair and a beard. And he'll stand around in this gown. Maybe so, maybe not. Who knows? Nobody's seen him. Though you have not seen Jesus Christ, you do love him. You love Christ personally, personal love for Christ. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with happiness inexpressible and full of glory. Now this, of course, is the adult spiritual life when one becomes occupied with Christ. That's where personal love for Christ is amplified to the maximum. And therefore, that is plus H involved in this verse. Verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth, that's how you develop this personal love. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for an unconditional love for the brethren. Look at that. How did you get this unconditional love for the brethren? You have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. And that occurs as you advance spiritually and develop, first of all, personal love for God or Christ. And that is reflected in unconditional love for the brethren. Fervently love one another from the stream of consciousness. Fervently love one another from the stream of consciousness. Now, I want to tell you what you need to try and pull together in your minds with regard to your relationship to your fellow believer. That's the context here, the brethren. Unconditional love is to be directed toward anyone you run into on a daily basis. That includes the good, the bad, and the ugly. That's the royal law. But now there's a different environment when you come into a local church. There is nothing written in the scriptures that you have to personally love anybody. That's optional. But unconditional love is mandated. It is a requirement for us to do that. And when you come into the local church, that same principle stands here. You must have unconditional love for everyone in the local church. And there is the personal love part is optional. It is optional. Therefore, it may or may not occur. But you must have unconditional love for everyone here. Everyone. And what does that mean? You will not seek revenge. You will not bear a grudge. And you will love your neighbor, in this case, your brethren, as Peter puts it, as yourself. Now, what's the result of that? The result of that is unity and harmony within the local body. And when there is discord, when there is friction, when there is turmoil, then the harmony is interfered with and the unity is broken. Now, in a church this size, for example, you tend to get to where you know everybody. You don't know everybody, but the tendency is eventually you will know everybody at least by their name. In great big old churches, the Colonel called them Disneyland churches, where 5,000 people would come through, and while you're having one service, some people off swimming, some people off bowling, having lunch, and then when those people get out of church, they go swimming and bowling, and those people that have been swimming and bowling now come to church. And then there are these, you can go to those churches and never know anybody that's in the swimming group. For example, the First Church of Troy, Alabama has just been remodeled. The thing was built originally in 1846, and they just spent, several million dollars enlarging it. And it is quite the thing to see. Seats almost 900 people now. Now, used to, when they had a smaller auditorium, held about 400, they had a service at like 8:30 on Sunday mornings and then another one at 11. And the people in the 8:30 group didn't know the people in the 11 o'clock group and vice versa. They didn't know who these people were. Thought maybe they were Methodists or something. But now that they have this huge auditorium and they all come in at one time, they're beginning to see there were members of the church and they didn't even know who they were. That's not the case with us. We're small and we all meet at the same time and we begin to know each other. Now here is my point. It is much more difficult when you meet with the same, it's almost like a family reunion, when you meet with the same people over and over, 4 hours a week, week in and week out, year in and year out, you begin to learn the old sin nature trends of your fellow brethren. Do you have a problem with that? Are you suggesting that you have not also been observed? Oh, I don't have a sinful nature. Now, I know that I may have one, but my trends certainly have been camouflaged by me up to this point. No one has a clue what I'm into. And that's called self-denial. You're in the three arrogant skills. And I'm heading toward my point here. You have an old sin nature. And others observe your trends over a period of time. You have observed theirs. Now the question that must be dealt with, have you advanced spiritually enough to where you can deal with your fellow believer's old sin nature without seeking revenge and without bearing a grudge, but rather utilizing unconditional love, being flexible, compassionate, understanding, have a sense of humor about it, as they hopefully would have all of those things for you. And if we get to that point, we have two things. We have harmony and we have unity. And if we can't get to the point of where we can deal with these things using the royal law, the harmony is affected and the unity is broken, and we can't fulfill our duties as a local church toward our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, all of that comes out when you study things like personal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow man and what makes each virtuous. And without virtue, you can't pull this off in the local church. Virtue is personal love for God, understanding what your duties and objectives are. Some people get irritated with others because their spiritual gift is different. How dare you do those things? I don't do those things, so why do you? Because your spiritual gifts are different. Their duty is to do what they do, and your duty is to do what you do, so that the body comes together. The eye cannot say to the foot, you're not an eye, you're not as good as I am, and you know that passage. Everybody can't be an eye. What kind of thing would that be? That looked like something out of Star Wars. This thing rolled in on a cart is just an eye, and maybe an eyelid that would bat itself at you, and that's it. What can it do? It can look about. That's all it can do. Where's the hand? The hand has been told to leave. The hand has been ostracized. Where's the foot? Oh, the foot. How about that foot? The foot's not here anymore. The foot was not permitted to function as a foot. The foot was told it had to be an eye. And that foot said, I'm not an eye. I can't function as an eye. I will go where I can be a foot. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for an unconditional love for the brethren, then fervently love one another from your stream of consciousness. And then, down in 1 Peter 3:8, Peter says, let's sum it all up. Let us be harmonious. Let's sum it up. Let us all be in harmony. Let us be sympathetic toward one another. Let us be motivated by unconditional love for the brethren. Let us be kind-hearted and let us have humility. That was what Peter said. Unfortunately, Solomon wasn't able to arrive at that, so he had to find another means in order for him to find his happiness. And so now he goes to money. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had any money, got money now, expect to have money in the future. But you can't get up as much money as Solomon had. So if you think money will make you happy in the future once you get it, is going to make you happy now that you've got it, or able in retrospection to look back on when you had it, did it make you happy? It could have. It could have been all just a fine and dandy part in the past of your plan, God's plan for your life. There's nothing wrong with the money. But if you think the money, will bring you happiness, you are in Solomon's ballpark. And that is the fifth area that he pursued happiness. Money and possessions are details of life and are not designed. They are not designed to provide happiness. In fact, all you can really do with money and possessions is look at them. Ecclesiastes 5:11. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. When there are times of prosperity, then more people are buying more stuff. So what is the advantage to their owners Once you buy up all the stuff, what's the owner's advantage to having all of this? To look at it, it says right there. Solomon had all the money you can find in that day, and he says, now that I got all the money and the stuff, all I can do is look at it. He was expecting it to make him happy, and all he could do was look at it. So let's note some points. When you have a lot of investments, and especially today, the only way to know you have anything is by numbers on a piece of paper. That's the only way you know whether you have anything or not. By numbers on a piece of paper. You don't really have any money. There's not any money. That's an illusion created by the third... is it the 18th Amendment? I think it was. Anyway, that's an illusion that you have money. The creation of the Federal Reserve Board, where they manipulate your money and they say, okay, if you've got $10, we'll give you $90, that kind of thing. So they make money out of thin air, and they say you have some of it, but don't try to get a lot of it. You can go get a few hundred, $1,000 at a time, but don't walk in there if you've, say, accumulated, say, $1 million. You walk in and say, I'd like to have $1 million. The banker will faint. He will faint. So you don't have any money, but you do have a piece of paper with numbers on it, and you can look at them. And if you've made good investments, when you looked at your numbers today, they were bigger numbers than the day before or the last time you looked. The last time you looked. Point two. So, what's the challenge? The challenge is to accumulate numbers so you can look at them. Does that make you happy? It didn't for Solomon. That may for you. Three. Now you can take some of those numbers and you can transfer them to someone else's ledger for them to look at. And in return, you can acquire a possession. I will give you some of my numbers for you to look at, and you will give me one of your things. Four. But what do you do with most of your possessions once you get them? You look at them. Five. And as you look at them, you begin to wonder about all the numbers and possessions that you have. I've got all these numbers and I have all these things. And then you start worrying about what's going to happen if I lose them. And I want to tell you that the more prosperous the environment in a national entity, the more prosperous the environment, whenever there is a threat of any kind, there is more panic because there's more perceived as lost. And I am convinced that the little minor uprising, the minor panic, the minor dash for Montana that we had here a while back, what the Y2K scare, was people started thinking, if all of this happens, what will happen to my stuff? I will lose my stuff. And what is the most favorite stuff you have? Your sorry spotted bottom. That's what you love more than anything else. And you were afraid you may lose your sorry life. And all of these scenarios were cooked up. The Chinese were coming. The inner cities will erupt. There will be no police protection. Everyone will come out of the woodwork wanting your canned beans. And they will be willing to kill you for your canned beans and your jug of water. They will come to your door and they will knock it down and they will pursue you to the basement until they find the hiding place for your can of beans. And you were afraid of it. So what? What if they do come and kill you? Is that not an advantage for us? If you're happy, you say, whatever. God's will. Let's be happy. Let's orient to the Word of God. Let's understand logistical grace support. Let's understand the principle that Jesus Christ controls history.
Let's understand that we have a mission. Let's understand that we have a wall of fire. Let's understand that we have the message. And if there is chaos and panic and disruption in the society, we have the leveling factor. What think ye of Christ? Do you want logistics? Do you want water? Do you want a can of beans? Then faith alone and Christ alone will guarantee you at least that much. Or something similar, like, I don't know what, oatmeal. That's the bottom of the rung for me. And as you look at all of your stuff, you begin to wonder about all the numbers and possessions that you have, and this leads to worry that you will lose some of them. Six, this leads to a loss of sleep. Yeah, it does. Well, it did for Solomon. Such was the case for him. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 12 through 14. The sleep of the working man is pleasant. He got nothing to lose. What's there to lose for the working man? And in this case for Solomon, it was the guys that worked for him. They didn't have anything. He had it all. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. They don't worry. They have to get up the next day and go to work. They worked their kahunas off all day long, and now they're tired and they are asleep. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep, says Solomon. Verse 13, there is a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner is to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he fathered a son, then there was nothing to support that son. 7, Solomon obviously does not find security in his own wealth, because he fears that he too might lose his money and his possessions. He's got more money than you can haul off. He's got more stuff than you can imagine. And he is staying up at night worrying about losing it all. And he's not even going to have enough to leave to his son. So point 8, this worry, anxiety, and even dread results in his loss of health. Now, we're not quite through here with our study of money as a false object of happiness. But we are at Ecclesiastes chapter 6 now, so that'll be a good place to resume our study on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the word which reveals to us the machinations of our own souls and gives us guidance on how we can discern and identify residents in a carnal and cosmic environment. We thank you for the experiences of Solomon being recorded in your word so that we can observe these behavior patterns, these thoughts, these philosophies, these ideas, which would alert us to erroneous thinking and thus restore us to the wheel tracks of righteousness and the pursuit of your absolute truth. Motivate and encourage us by those things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.